All right. Do you agree, Faith Baptist Church family, that driving with somebody you are close to is always a sanctifying experience? Would you agree with that? Maybe your mind is racing back to a time where you needed a counselor in that car with you, and I hope it wasn't this morning. But my wife and I regularly have a good spirited banter on road trips, primarily about directions. And I know it's not what you're thinking, that he's a typical male. He won't stop and ask for directions when he gets lost, and that's not it this morning. In fact, I rarely get lost. Janet is often amazed at my ability to find my way around when driving. I justify my spiritual gift and my directional expertise, and then I tend to think in the big picture. When I go to a new town, if I can get the lay of the road, lay of the land by the road system, like in Indy, you know, 465 goes around, I-65 goes through, and 70 and 74 goes across. If I can get that in my head, then no matter where I am precisely, then I can begin to find my way around when I get disoriented. And that's why I love Google Earth, okay? Google Earth, the drug of choice for BP addicts, big picture addicts, that's me. You can get the global perspective there. So if I ever need to find my way to the Egyptian pyramids from Lafayette, I got this one, all right? I got it. Now, as the loving leader in my home, I also want my wife to get it. But God hasn't given her that same spiritual gift. All right. She doesn't want Google Earth. She wants Google directions. Go 3 miles south, turn left, go 4.24 miles west. Like, who's going to clock 4.24 miles? And I try to point out the inadequacies of that approach, such as, honey, what if there's construction and you get off the beaten path and you can't find your way back? And she smiles and says, well, that's when I call you, honey. You're my big picture. And I say, well, what if I'm dead, honey? And she says, well, I'll be rich and I'll pay somebody to drive me around. So no matter how much I instruct her in the fine art of big picture driving, she likes step-by-step directions. She was thrilled one day to discover somebody at Dove Chocolate also agrees with her. You read this? It's okay to live without the big picture in mind. That is framed on our refrigerator at home. Now, despite what Dove Chocolate and my wife says, it is sometimes good to get the big picture. Now, how many of you are Google Earth big picture type of people? Raise your hand if you're Google Earth big picture. Oh, so I'm going to connect with two people today, and that's it. I'm surrounded by list people. All right, so I'll be preaching to myself. Okay. Well, here's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the big picture of 1 Corinthians and ask, what is God doing with the Corinthians? And you may say, why are we doing this today? And here's the answer. Number one, Pastor Viers was gone all week and fishing in Canada, and he assigned me to preach, but not on the next chapter in Corinthians, so I had to come up with something. Number two, many of you may be asking at this point also about this. Is there any cohesion to the book of Corinthians? Corinthians seems like a mere list of answers to the questions that the Corinthians were facing, like an ancient version of ask.com. Ask a question, get an answer. So, when I have a question about division in the church, I go to 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. When I have a question about immorality in the church, I go to 1 Corinthians 5. When I have a question about legal issues in the church, I go to 1 Corinthians 6. Navigating the maze of marriage, divorce, and remarriage and singleness, then I go to 1 Corinthians 7. Christian liberty issues, I go to 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. So, Paul has given us an encyclopedia in 1 Corinthians of issues. Is that what he's giving us? Was Paul only functioning as an encyclopedia? Was he? Was he? Turn to your neighbor and say, no, he wasn't. All right. What binds it all together? What binds 1 Corinthians all together? What is God doing with all the Q&A? If we answer that question, we also immediately have answers to these questions as well. What is God doing in us when there's division in our church? What is God doing in us when there's immorality in our church? What is God doing in us when there's injustice in the church? What is God doing in us when there is misuse of Christian liberty in the church? Are you ready for the answer? Yes. Thank you, Tim. All right, I heard you. Turn to your neighbor and say, yes. All right, here we go. Here is the answer. Oh, that's the question. Here is the answer. God is molding, as I take a drink, God is molding a distinct people from the nations for his very own to represent him and rule over his everlasting kingdom with his beloved son. You may say to me, Brent, I didn't get that when I read 1 Corinthians. How did you get this? Well, throughout the maze of topics that Paul addresses, Paul regularly includes glimpses of the big picture. Okay? Glimpses for our, for our orientation. And here's what I want us to do. We're going to look at the 10 passages on your handout. If you didn't get a handout, please listen as carefully as you can to this raspy voice. We're not going to take time to look all of these passages up, but I instructed the ushers to hand out to every one of you a handout. So let's look at these 10 passages throughout the entirety of 1 Corinthians to remind us of the big picture. And what I'm going to do is read these passages to you, and then at the end I'm going to try to synthesize them for you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God concerning you. Important word there, you. Three-letter word. One of the important words here. Who are we talking about? Who is the you? Who would you say the you is? The Corinthians. You say, Brent, this is titled The Corinthians. Why is that important? Well, notice he's not talking exclusively to Jews anymore. Something has happened in God's plan. He has opened up God's plan to the nations. Corinth was in Greece, and Greece was a part of the Roman Empire. God is moving and shaking his plan toward the nations, calling out some people. Look at verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift, Corinthians, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is something coming for which we are to be blameless someday. Something's coming. Paul reminds us of that. Look at the next verse, or in the next passage, chapter 4, verse 8. In this passage, Paul sarcastically admonishes the Corinthians using interesting kingdom imagery. When you think about the imagery he uses, kingdom imagery, reigning imagery, look at what he says. You are already filled, and you have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. Fascinating terminology there. But I think it also contributes to his synthesis of what he's talking to the people about. Look at the next passage. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Look at verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Like, what is that? Are we going to be like Judge Judy on TV, judging things? I mean, it sounds cool, doesn't it? Judge the world and judge angels? When was the last time you even saw an angel, let alone judged an angel? Something's coming, and it sounds pretty cool. Look at the next passage. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Look at verse 10. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Something's going on here about an inheritance coming of the kingdom of God. The next passage that Pastor Vyers preached on last week. Jump down to verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself may not be disqualified. Man, there's something also about a possibility in some sense of disqualification. And the next passage is also very sobering. Look at that, 11:19. For there also must be divisions among you so that those who are approved may become evident. What? There's divisions that are orchestrated by God to perform some kind of sifting process to discern who is approved. Look at the next passage. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you know, this is in the context of the Lord's table, you'll proclaim his death until he comes, that forward-looking emphasis. There's also a shout-out to the kingdom of God in chapter 15 there. I'm not going to read it. Look at chapter 15, verse 50, the last passage. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Again, an inheritance consisting of a kingdom. Now here's my question to all you folks. What do all these verses contribute to the big picture? There's three things. These are not in your notes. Just get these in your brain. Listen very carefully. Your eyes up here, not on your papers for just a moment. Number one, there's a future coming event that Paul wants them to keep in mind as the BP, the big picture. The establishment of the kingdom of God upon this earth by his son, Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that these verses have in common or contributing to the big picture. Secondly is this. God's people somehow, in some way, will be participating in the rule and reign of that kingdom. That's why you have things like judging the earth, judging the angels, kings reigning. Number three, and here's maybe the surprising part of all of this. Our lives now, right now in Lafayette, Indiana, if you have 80 years of life, if that's what you have, our lives now are somehow preparatory training ground for our participation then. So what is God doing? What is God doing in the Corinthians? God is molding a distinct people from the nations for his very own to represent him and rule over his everlasting kingdom with his beloved son. Now, this is not some kind of brand new Pauline theology that he just discovered and just wrote up to the Corinthians. This has been God's plan from the beginning of creation, starting in Genesis 1:26, when he made Adam and Eve to be his representatives over creation. And Paul is thoroughly consistent with that plan, and God is calling out a people from the nations as his very own possessions. All of them will be tried and tested and purified so that when it comes time to set up his kingdom, we will have a kingdom of people like his son. And won't that be phenomenal? So Paul peppers 1 Corinthians, the letter of Corinthians, with these shout-outs to God's plan so that we may keep that big picture in mind. So what is God doing with the Corinthians? God is molding a distinct people from the nations for his very own possession to represent him and rule over his everlasting kingdom with his beloved son. What is God doing with us? What is God doing with Faith Baptist Church, folks? Believers in his son. God is molding a distinct people from the nations, from his very own, to represent them and rule over his everlasting kingdom with his beloved son. God is taking the brints of the world and the ewes of the world and molding them, training them in this lifetime right here for a future lifetime in his son's kingdom. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do the big picture flyby of 1 Corinthians with its natural divisions so that we can see that the training that God is doing in our lives now, in the Corinthians' lives now, will consist of four conversions. Four conversions that God has to work in his people's lives to make them fit co-reigners with his son, Jesus Christ, to be consistent with Christ's character and Christ's values. Four conversions, and here's the first one. So there are four conversions. If you flip your page as I get a drink here, take a breath. Here is the first one. The first conversion that God has to do in his people is this. God will have to mold a people who are absorbed with temporal values into those who are gripped with eternal values. Let me say that again. God will have to mold a people who are absorbed with earthly, temporal, things of this earth values into those who will be gripped by his values, eternal values, things that matter in eternity. Now, do you remember what was going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4? You remember what was going on in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4? Okay, great. That was back in the first part of the year. You slept since then. 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, there was a catchphrase going on among the Corinthians. I'm of, do you remember that? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. There was division going on in the church. Now, let me show you where that division originated. Okay, if you will, turn to page 108 of the back section of the Bible, of the chair in front of you. We're going to Acts, not 1 Corinthians. We're going to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Now, as you're looking at at least the chair Bible, you notice the title of chapter 18. It says what? What does it say? Paul at Corinth. This is the founding of the church at Corinth. Paul set it up there. And he spent about a year and a half there. And after he left, notice in verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, he took his leave. What I'm about to talk to you about is what happened after Paul left Corinth. Look in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, oh, there's our guy, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. And notice in the passages that I'm about to read, there's going to be an emphasis on Apollos' speech. An eloquent man came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking, and he was teaching accurately the things of Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. But when he wanted to go across to Achaia, and when you think Achaia, think Corinth. That's where Corinth was. So he's going over to Paul's territory. Okay? The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. He was a great encouragement to those around Corinth. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And all of this was happening while Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul was going, he was at Ephesus. Now, as we look at this, God had brought the highly skilled orator, Apollos, to Corinth after Paul left. Now, when we begin to think about this, how does the text describe Apollos? Apollos was like the Ravi Zacharias of Ephesus, or he was the John Piper of Corinth. He was eloquent, mighty in scripture, fervent in spirit, able to powerfully refute the Jews. And God had brought him to the Corinthians to encourage them. And we also know this. Paul was no dummy, and he could hold his own in a debate. But Paul's physical condition when he first arrived at Corinth was anything but strong, bold, and focusing on an oratory prowess or expertise. How do I know this? Turn over, if you will, now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, page 130 of the back section of the Bible, of the chair in front of you. Page 130. So look at this. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech. Who should you be thinking of right then and there? Who should you be thinking of? Like Apollos. Now, it wasn't because Apollos was braggadocious or anything like that. It was because there's a problem with the Corinthians. I did not come to you with superiority of speech or a wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul had come to Corinth, after he had been ran out of town in Thessalonica, after he'd been ran out of town in Athens, and finally he found refuge in Corinth, and he was weak and he was fearful. All he did at Corinth was share the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was not doing all kinds of fancy debating with the Jews there. Now here is the perfect storm. Here is what happened after Paul left Corinth. What do you think would happen if these three things converged? Number one, a culture that is enamored with Greek rhetoric and thinks that the wise person is the one who is skilled in speech, clever in communication, and deadly in debate. You combine that with a new young buck pastor who's godly, but he's all those things as well. He's clever in communication. He's deadly in debate. He's skilled in speech. But then you had a former pastor who left you, and he's a fatherly figure. When you get those three circumstances coming together, what happens? What happened in Corinth after Paul left was this. There was division over the wrong cultural values. The Corinthian church valued the world's wisdom that said, important, significant people are those who have this type of skill set. And look at the corrective that Paul instituted. You're in page 130. Turn over to page 131. Look at what Paul says. Chapter 4, verse 1. Corinthians, if you're going to value something here, and it's regarding me and Apollos, here's what you value. Let a man regard us in this matter, not as communicative celebrities, but as the kind of values that would be characteristics of Christ, servants and stewards of the mystery of God. Look at verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. After Paul left Corinth, God brought into their lives, look up here for a second. After Paul left Corinth, God brought into their lives a set of explosive circumstances to begin exposing their values so that God could also begin to instruct them in what really mattered. Servants, stewards, that's what you value, not clever communication. God wants a people who can make a distinction between temporal, secular, worldly values and godly, eternal values. We could apply this in all sorts of ways. But Faith Baptist Church, folks, what set of explosive circumstances is God bringing into your life and exposing your value system so that he may change them? Are you having explosive marriage problems, explosive parenting problems, explosive financial problems, explosive health problems? In the midst of these problems, what is being revealed about your values? Are they temporal, earthly values, such as clamor for the praise of people, like what was going on there, fear of man? Pleasures and conveniences of life, certain possessions that you're wanting that you're not getting, ease, or are they eternal kingdom values, delighting in God, seeing God work, glorifying God, waiting for his praise rather than the praise of man? Now, that's the first conversion that God has to make in his people. Here is the second conversion. The second conversion that God will have to make in his people in order for us, his people, to be fit for his kingdom is this. God is transforming a people immersed in injustices into those enthralled by God's righteousness. God will be and has to transform a people immersed in injustices into those enthralled by God's righteousness. That's all what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 through 11. If you will, please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's on page 135. Pastor Viers is going to be preaching on this next week. I'm not going to steal his thunder. But at the end of the Christian liberties argument that Paul has been making through from 8 and 9, Paul draws upon the analogy of the Old Testament saints. Look at 10 verse 1. And he says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the same cloud." He's asking the Corinthians, look back at the Israelite folks. Look at verse 6. "Look, these things happen as examples for us." Now, if there's ever in your brain a people who didn't get it, what normally comes to your mind? And don't look at your neighbor. Okay, don't look at your neighbor right now. It's like the Old Testament saints, right? But the Corinthians weren't the brightest crayons in the box either, okay? Notice, because what was happening with the immorality in the church in chapter 5, the legal issues in chapter 6, the misuse of Christian liberties in chapter 7, 8, and 9, we could say this is deja vu all over again, only with a Gentile flair and not with a Jewish flair. These guys were no different than Israel. Now let's take that 2,000 years later in the Christian church today with our immoralities, with our lawsuits, with our abuses of liberties. What might we conclude about ourselves? What might we conclude about ourselves? This is deja vu all over again. Now with a 21st century flair instead of a first century flair. This is the same pattern that that all of God's people from all of time are going through and have to go through. What is God doing? Now, here's a question for you. If God is using those Old Testament people as an example to the Corinthians, might it also be good to look at what he expected and desired from the Old Testament folks? Might it be good that we look at that? Might it be good? I knew you thought it'd be good. All right. Look up here. Don't look on your paper. Look up here. When God called out a nation in the beginning of Israel, here's what he said he wanted that nation to look like. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 9. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. And notice this. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all of these statutes and say, surely these people, maybe these people, are going to be a great nation, and they're going to be wise and understanding. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Only give heed to yourselves and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget these things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. God was wanting a nation of Israel, a nation of people that were characterized by wisdom, righteousness, justice, and equity. Look in Proverbs. This same theme carries over. Proverbs 1, verse 3. When he talks to his people about wisdom, here's what the purpose of wisdom is: to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. Look at Proverbs 2, 9. Then you will discern righteousness, justice, and equity. And finally, in Psalm 99, 4, when he talks about the kind of king he wants to reign, the king loves justice, equity, and you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Justice, righteousness, and equity. So what is Paul doing then when he's dealing with immorality and teaching them in chapter 5? He's teaching them righteousness. What is Paul doing when he's instructing them on the legal issues of chapter 6? He's teaching them about justice. What is Paul doing from 7 onward when there's misuse of Christian liberties? He's teaching them about equity. After Paul left Corinth, God brought into their lives the right set of relational problems to begin exposing their unrighteousness, their injustices, and their inequities, so that he could begin transforming them into a people that could rule with his son someday. And folks, we just got to deal with this verse, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3, when it talks about you're going to judge angels and you're going to judge the world, as cool as that is. He uses that as the grounds for why he says, solve problems today. Learn how to deal with problems in the church today. Do you not know? Because someday you're going to be doing that in the kingdom. That's the grounds for why you need to solve the problems today. And this is a fascinating verse as well, chapter 11, verse 19. For there must be divisions among you so that those who are approved may become evident. The division somehow orchestrated in God's sovereignty by God for his discrimination. Who is the one who is approved? Who will learn? Who will respond? Who will show the character qualities of God's Son, the King, confirming or contradicting your readiness for kingdom rule someday? So, Faith Baptist Church folks, what sort of relational problems are you facing right now? What are they exposing about you and your heart? Your injustices, your immorality, your unrighteousness. And it's in precisely those relationship problems where we begin to learn about wisdom. We learn about how to deal righteously with one another and also justly and equitably with one another. Are you fighting God's lesson? Or are you learning righteousness, justice, and equity? The third conversion consists of this. Here's the third conversion that God must make in his people. God is changing a people enamored with themselves into those who thrive on loving others. That's what's going on, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, a section of Corinthians that we have yet to study that we'll be looking forward to this fall. I asked my son if I could share the following illustration with you, and he gave me permission. God has given my son at this moment a seemingly very sharp mind. Probably when he turns, next year when he turns to be a teenager, I'm sure it will wither away, okay? But academics come fairly easy to him. And one day he was telling our family about some new chording pattern or sequence that he discovered on the piano. And as he was explaining it to us all, it was fairly obvious by our blank stares on our faces that nobody in the family was getting it. And without even blinking, my son says this, "I'm living in a family of doofuses. I know how Einstein must have felt." Can you believe that? My son taking the gifts that God has given him and instead of glorifying God, exalting himself. And we had a good laugh because of his sharp wit in that, but he also later told me that, yeah, there was an element of his statement that he really wanted to believe. But what was happening after Paul left Corinth? 1 Corinthians 1:7 tells us that God had given the Corinthians every spiritual gift they needed for the edification and the establishment of that church. And the gist of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is that those gifts were being employed to glorify the one gifted, not the giver, and certainly not for the edification of others. And if you know the flow of the book of Corinthians, what was Paul's corrective to those folks who were enamored with themselves and their gifts? Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know that chapter. That is the love chapter. The love chapter in chapter 13, verse 11, Paul says this, "You know, folks, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child, and when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." After Paul left Corinth, God brought into the Corinthians' lives the right set of church problems among the people serving to begin exposing their self-absorption. And he laid down the corrective, thrive on loving others, to make them a people fit in his son's kingdom someday. Here's a question for you. What's the world's smallest package? You know this if you read Stuart Scott's article on Pride. What's the world's smallest package? A man wrapped up in himself. The world's smallest package. There is nothing attractive about self-absorption. Self-absorption, if you want to be on the kingdom list in the coming kingdom, is not on the job description. Can you imagine what the kingdom would be like someday when it is populated with people who thrive on loving others? Well, let's not take it for someday, let's take it now. Can you imagine what this church would be like if it was filled and populated with people who thrive on loving others? So, what is God doing with the Corinthians? God is molding a distinct people from the nations for his very own to represent him and to rule over his everlasting kingdom with his beloved son. And that's what he's also doing in our lives. Let me introduce you now to Matthew Hull. Matthew Hull is a living, breathing example of God's active molding process. God is transforming him also to be fit for this kingdom someday. Matt came to me about a year ago, a little over a year ago, and he had been absorbed in all kinds of temporal values, all kinds of immersed in unrighteousness and enamored with himself. And now I would like for you to hear what God is doing with Matt. Matt, come on.
I think my voice isn't as raspy as Brent, so. Well, I was born in Tennessee in a very Christian family. I knew the differences between heaven and hell, and I knew how not to go to the bad one. So I thought that being raised, knowing what the gospel meant, but I never really appreciated what it actually truly was. I went to church, and I did a lot of work, so I tried to weigh the scales of sin and good, and I thought that if I could weigh the good better, I could go to heaven. I assumed that God would bless me for how I worked for him. I made plans for the future, and I prayed that God would bless the plans that I had. However, one day my dad came home and said, "We're moving to Indiana, 6 hours away from my home, and a place that I didn't even want to visit, to be honest." But what can a 15-year-old do to stop it? So I had to come along, and I came with an extremely bitter heart. It was really difficult. Bringing me to a college town when I was from a small town was pretty much what I considered the big city. There's even a mall here, which is kind of crazy to me. I've never even been around a mall. I was a southern boy who had no idea how to fit in, so high school was not the best of times. And because of my bitterness, I was determined not to make friends and to be self-absorbed in myself. Most of the classmates disliked me, especially for my selfish attitude, for my laziness, and my rebelliousness. I hated God for taking me away from the things that I cared about back in Tennessee. However, he was bringing about the right explosive circumstances to reveal my true condition of my heart. He took away everything that I was loving more than him. He took away the idols that I'd carried around for so long. Instead of turning to him, I first turned to alcohol when I was in high school. Alcohol never seemed enough, so when I graduated, I moved to drugs. Drugs were more difficult to obtain, but they had the exact same effect that alcohol did. The more I drank, the more I used drugs, the more empty I felt, and the more alone I felt. I looked for satisfaction also in sexual relationships, only to find that they could never satisfy. Alcohol distorted the things I saw. Drugs numbed the pain for a while, and sex made me feel loved for that one moment. But none of it was ever enough. Night after night, I couldn't sleep unless I drank or used drugs or found some way to find satisfaction that wasn't in God. One night, it came to a climax. I drank myself into a stupor, and I used the liquid courage to try and face the only thing I thought I could still have control over. So I took a gun and loaded it. I put the gun in my mouth, and without a second thought, I pulled the trigger. But because I was so drunk, I loaded it incorrectly. That was the last straw. I screamed to the top of my lungs, just cursing God, taking away the only thing that I thought I still had control over, for taking away something that I thought I had. He wouldn't even let me have that one last thing, the last thing that I thought I could control. And I cried myself to sleep, still cursing him, seeing that he'd abandoned me, I thought. Ironically, God graciously allowed me to be arrested the next week for a DUI, a huge curse that now I can see wasn't. The public offense set in motion counseling with Pastor Oakland. And through Brent, God began teaching me about my heart and my true condition and my purpose in life and what God was doing. He gave me homework to hang out with a better group of friends and to find people that were more focused on something that was actually important. These new friends wouldn't leave me alone. They wouldn't stop asking me how I felt, how they could help, how they could pray for me. And I didn't understand that. It was unfathomable. They were showing me love, and I couldn't understand why. They were showing me love from a creator that I thought I didn't have. During one session with Brent, we talked about pride. For once, I listened and it opened my eyes to how foolish my life was. Not long after, I read Romans 6, which is the most influential chapter I've ever read. The entire chapter seemed to speak directly to me. I was completely ashamed for the horrible things I'd done. And I finally realized that I was the reason why Christ died and why innocent blood was shed. I finally saw my sins on the cross. And I finally let go. And I said, God, even though I abandoned you, you never once abandoned me. Through all this, God was showing me how much my heart longed for earthly values instead of the eternal. God was showing me how hollow unrighteousness is, and instead of hungering for righteousness. God was showing me how much I'd been enamored with myself and not enamored with the only person that actually still loved me and would never stop. At this moment, I understand that my purpose is to praise my Creator and that I am only a tool in the hand of a much more skilled craftsman. So there's no reason that I can boast in how much I've grown in the past year. There's no reason I can boast in anything that I've done in this world. The only boast that I have is that in my darkest moment, God was still there. God still wanted me as his own. So like it says in 2 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Thank you, Matt. Thank you, Matt. Matt is participating in the transformation to be a part of that people who will reign someday. My question is, are you participating in that? Matt is helping the college ministry this summer by leading activities and reaching out to incoming freshmen, so he's doing a fantastic job. And his testimony just occurred a little over a year ago. Thank you, Matt, again. There's a final conversion that I'm going to just briefly mention, and it's this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the end of 1 Corinthians, talks about the resurrection. Here's the final conversion that God has to make in his people for them to be fit to reign with his son. God will exchange a people in incorruptible bodies for those for incorruptibility. Folks, God is going to have to change our physical bodies to be like Christ's resurrected body if we're going to reign with him. Thus, both externally, physically, and also internally in character that has been tested, tried, purified, and developed in this lifetime. Those are the two requirements that ultimately are going to make God's people fit for Him to reign with the Son over His creation. God is molding a people, a distinct people from the nations for His very own to represent Him and rule over His everlasting kingdom. Folks, did you know that's what God was doing in Corinthians? And did you know that's what God is doing in your lives? Now, where does it start for you? Who was the one who was always gripped by the values of the Father? Who was the one? Shout it out. Who was it? Do you not know? It's Christ. Now, let me give you a hint. The answer to the next question is going to be the same. You can shout it out then, okay? Who was the one who was always enthralled by God's righteousness? Who was it? Who was the one who was always thrived on loving others? Who was it? Christ is the one who not only met all of God's requirements for being the heir of the kingdom, but also brought redemption for those of us absorbed with temporal values, like Matt, like me, like you, immersed in injustices, enamored with ourselves. And the question is, do you know Him? And if you do know Him, are you cooperating with the transformation process? According to the Dove chocolate wrapper, says this: it may be okay to live without a big picture in mind, but I would say when it comes to eternal matters, it is essential to know what God is doing among His people. When you see the finish line, the race is finishable. When you see the target, then you have something to aim for. When you see the master plan, then you know how to build now. The last verse of 1 Corinthians says this: therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray.